And I'm also glad, because of what we're going to study tonight, which, you know, sometimes you get asked a question, and then you get asked, like, the same question, like, 9 times in that week. I don't know why it always works out like that, but sometimes it just does. Like, you wind up, and it, at least for me, it makes me think about that topic a whole lot more. So this is a topic that's been on my mind a lot this past couple weeks. And something we've spoken about here, too, a few times. Well, maybe only once since I've been here, I think. But something that I really wanted to talk about tonight, and tonight especially, I wanted to do more logic, more reasoning about this. And I guess I'll tell you why. For one, the question that I was asked about was actually about, like, instrumental worship. And like I said, I was asked that question like 5 times within the same like few weeks. It just kind of fell out like that. And so it's been on my mind a lot. Well, one reason that I think it's been on my mind so much is because sometimes when you get asked a question about something like this, you can't help but think about your own questions, you know, when on topics like this one. And I think about it a lot, mostly because I've only been a Christian like 9 years. I think I told you guys I was baptized when I was 19. And for one, I became a Christian, which is great, but then on the other hand, I was also 19, if you know what I'm saying. So like I was raised to kind of know the truth, and I'd read the Bible like 3 or 4 times by that point in the period of like one summer, and I knew very well, you know, a lot of things. But there were still some questions I had. Instrumental music was a big one of them. And especially because soon after I was baptized, I started attending a Baptist church. Made that decision for the same, you know, reason that a lot of 19-year-olds make that kind of decision. I had some friends from high school who went to worship there. And as I mentioned, when I got there, they worshiped almost exactly like anywhere I'd been with my parents, except there were more, there was a greater attendance. And they had a praise group. And so every time we meet, at least, you know, I guess they had a service for the young people and a service for the traditional, you know, they call it the traditional service kind of thing. But every time we meet, I'd go to that service with my friends, and they'd have a stage like this one, a lot bigger, and they'd have a guitarist and a keyboard and a drum set, and they would really play, and I loved it. Like, I don't know if your preacher telling you he attended a Baptist church for a while is bad or not, but it's true, and I loved it. I mean, I just felt so uplifted, you know? When they played the music and we all sang with it, they put the words up on the screen, we were able to sing along, and I remember some nights leaving and being like, I really have never felt like I've worshipped God more than there. At the same time, though, I knew that this obviously was upsetting for my parents, but I didn't necessarily believe that, you know, how my parents felt should be the reason I made decisions about my soul, even though I didn't know how I felt about that. Nonetheless, because I was a new Christian, because I was just upsetting my parents, I wanted to ask people about it. So this took, by the way, the course of several months. And I asked some people who weren't my parents, trying to get a fresh perspective about this question. I got so many answers. Have you guys ever experienced that, ever seen that? Yes, especially this question. There's so many answers. You know, I had one brother who I really still have a great relationship with today. I really trust. He told me about command, example, necessary inference. You guys ever heard those? Raise your hand if you use those words. But yeah, I think just about everybody that Church of Christ has. And, you know, we went through this long study. It was actually Billy Moore's book about command, example, necessary inference, which is a good book. I'm not saying it's a bad, it's a good study. But we went through it, and at the end he said, see, this is why we come to the conclusions we've come to, and this is a hermeneutic. It's called the Bible, you know, the gospel hermeneutic. That's used to come to these conclusions. And, you know, honestly, that hermeneutic makes it a lot easier to come to some conclusions, but it didn't sit right with me. I guess I felt like I was being told how I had to read the Bible. It didn't seem to account much for context. There were issues that I didn't quite agree with. And there were a couple other answers I got to this question that just kind of left me not really comfortable with the reasoning. So I'd go home, and I'd go to worship at this Baptist church, and I'd think, like, I need solid reasons to this question. I need to know whether it is right or it is wrong to use instruments in worship. So one night I was giving a friend of mine a ride home after worship at that Baptist church, and I had the radio on, and we were listening to Breaking Benjamin. And if you know who that is, I feel as sorry for you as I do ashamed that I just said that out loud. But we were listening to that song, and we were really, really pumped up, you know, about it. We were really jamming out to that song. And I kind of turned the radio off because I was thinking, and I was like, how do you, you know, listening to that song, how do you feel? I asked my friend, and she was like, well, I feel good. It makes me feel good. I was like, why? Why is that song? And she probably thought I was crazy. She was like, well, it's about, you know, independence and being your own person. And it's rock, you know, it's teen rock, really, more than it is. And so I dropped my friend off, and I was going home, and I was thinking about it, like, because I felt the same way in that car I did in that building. And I was thinking, the common denominator here to my feeling of sincerity, is it the music, or is it the opportunity to worship God? You know, what is it that made me feel the way I feel? Why is it my feelings were so important? So I went back home, and I started studying this again. And just for the record, every time I study this, I change my mind a little bit. I add some more. It's kind of the beauty of studying the Bible, is it's not like you're ever an expert on anything. And I came to a different set of conclusions. I think something that's reasonable, something that's logical and simple, that kind of formed the way I think about instrumental music today. And that's what I'd like to share with you tonight. Not so much like a proof text-filled sermon of all the passages that mention instruments and worship and music or singing, but just reason from some very basic Bible principles. In fact, if I were being honest, you probably summarize tonight's lessons like Bible study 101. Because it's really just kind of about the basics of understanding God's Word. And I guess to start with, open your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to do it. We're going to take it all the way back to the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 2, I think you're going to see something that will help you come to your own conclusion. I have a hunch will be much similar to the one that I've come to as well. The first thing I want to point out about God's Word is that it's simple and it's permissive. I'll show you what I mean when I say that. Look at Genesis 2. The first time that God delivered a law, it was a very simple law, wasn't it? In Genesis 2, in verse, let's see. I'm thinking 15. Sorry, Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now turn to Genesis 3 and just kind of put your finger in it for just a second. So the law that God gave Adam and Eve, I have a hunch there's probably a little bit more to it, because they're also to keep the garden, tend to it. But the law that he gave them was so simple, especially the listed law. Literally, all he said was, you can eat anything you want except this one tree, right? That was it. I mean, if they were to rephrase that law, it would be, eat whatever you want, right? And notice, too, the way God said it. He didn't say to them, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He could have said that. He could have just said that up front. Don't eat of that tree. And everything else would have been implied, right? I mean, it would have been obvious that they couldn't eat of that tree, and that was the only one God said they could eat of, they could eat of every other tree, right? That would have been a valid way to state that law. But instead, God came at it permissively. He said, anything you want, any tree you want, any fruit, vegetable, eat from anything you want, but there's one restriction. Notice, too, that when he gave that restriction, Adam and Eve didn't go and say, well, he said don't touch it and don't eat it, but he never said don't make chopsticks, pick fruit from it, and throw it at each other for fruit fight Saturdays. You know what I mean? Like, they didn't go into God's law and the restrictions and start saying, what did God restrict? What did God not restrict? That wasn't how they viewed this simple law from God. And we don't really know the period of time that that law lasted, but it worked for a period of time until they broke it. And here's what I want us to really see. In Genesis 3, look at why they broke it. This is Genesis 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now look at this. He said to the woman,
Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I'm going to put this up on the board. I didn't have this up a second ago. But look at what God said compared to what the devil said. There's more to it, and we'll get to it in a second. But God said permissively, you can eat of any thing in the garden, and then gave one restriction, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The devil came into the picture, and he went at it from the opposite way. He immediately brought their attention to the restrictions, and he misquoted the law, and he made up a restriction. He said, did God say to you, you cannot eat? See how he did that? And Eve understood God's law. Like I said, the law was simple. In verse 2, Eve, with pretty good accuracy, recited the law. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve understood the law. It was simple. But then in verse 4, look at where the serpent took the focus back to. You shall surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent took Eve's attention from the permission right back to the one restriction. And see how he thought that way? And read 1 Corinthians, Eve was deceived. There's really a lot of that deception, but this is a big part of it. He got her to stop focusing on the permissiveness of God's law, all the things that they could eat of, and got her to focus on the one thing that they couldn't. And we talk a lot about why Eve continued to eat the fruit. She looked at it and saw it was delightful to the eyes, desirable and wise. It made sense to her to eat it. But if she hadn't been thinking so much about that restriction, she wouldn't have even gone there in her mind, would she? I mean, could you imagine how simple it would have been if the serpent had come and said to her, well, did God not say you could eat of any tree in the garden? And he just said, no, he said we could eat anything except for that one. Right? It's simple. It's so simple. If she had just been able to think that through, we can eat anything. We have all this permission to do anything we want, but that one thing. Now today, when we approach God's law, we get tempted to think the same way that the devil thought. You know? Like, for example, we read in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, but there's a lot of passages where we read the word to gather. Or we're to gather together to worship. We read the word to gather together to worship, and we start asking, like, well, can we gather together to worship and also have bowling? Can we take out the pulpit, put up some pins? And it never says not to. What are we doing? We're focusing on the restrictions, right? Thinking like the devil presented God's law to Adam and Eve, and we have good reasons. Like, we might look at bowling and say, hey, people would really come if we start bowling on Sundays. You know, we can really teach people the gospel. Every strike out, we could have a baptism, you know? We can reason through this stuff. But really, you see what we'd be doing? We'd be looking at this and saying, what has God said we can't? What has God not said we can't? And that's the way the devil presented his logic to Adam and Eve. So we need to remember that God's law is, just mind-blowingly permissive. God could have said, you are sinful, you cannot be saved, you cannot be with me. But instead, God said, you are my creation, you can be saved, you can have eternal life. You can live with your Creator forever. I think we can all agree. It's a very permissive law. And yes, there are restrictions. There are certainly restrictions. However, just like with that first law in the garden, it's incredibly permissive. And then we have those restrictions. Now, I know that this kind of twisted logic that the devil presented is something that people use, because we see people using it in Scripture. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. I think we looked at this passage, too, the last time we discussed this. But I want us to look at it and ask ourselves this question. How did Nadab and Abihu think? When we were studying through the Old Testament, we noted that Leviticus is not necessarily a chronological book. I'm under the conclusion that Leviticus 16 came before Leviticus 10, if you were going chronologically. Because the law that God set forth in Leviticus 16 was already being followed by Leviticus 10. But anyway, in Leviticus 16, God said very specifically that the priests were to take fire from the altar after something had been burnt on the offering. They were to put that fire in their censers and use that to burn incense before God. Now look at Leviticus chapter 10. This passage is so beautifully simple when it comes to how God thinks and how the devil thinks. So Leviticus 10 and verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." I want to pause there. Some translations say unauthorized, some say strange, some say foreign. All are pretty accurate translations of the Hebrew word. It just means not the right stuff. Unauthorized fire before the Lord. And I love how well this is defined in this context, because the next phrase is, "which he had not commanded them." Notice the language isn't "which he had commanded them not to." Right? That would mean that they put a fire in there that was specifically restricted if he had commanded them not to use that fire. But instead, it says, "which he had not commanded them." It seems like a fine point, but what that means is that there was something he had commanded them, and what they put in there was any other thing. Right? He had commanded them to take it from the altar, so we know that's not where it came from. And like I said, I love this passage because it's clarity, but you know, there's some textual implication that Nadab and Abihu were pretty wicked. You could see them kind of coming into this situation and thinking something along the lines of like, "We're coming from our house, and we take the fire from our house, we take coals from our house, we can go straight to the tabernacle, and we won't have to go by the altar." Right? That makes sense. I mean, you save some time. You know, you can see them thinking something like, "We can involve other people in worship if we have them bring fire." You know, or you can see them just running late and substituting any other thing. Now look at what happened to them. Verse 2. "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Whatever they were thinking, they were not thinking like God, were they? If they had, presumably, he wouldn't have consumed them in fire. Wherever they did get that fire from was not authorized by God. If it had been, they wouldn't have been consumed by fire. So wherever, for whatever reason, wherever they got it from, it wasn't permitted by God. And so again, here, this is one of the situations where the law was simple. God said, "Take the fire from the altar, put it in your censer, and offer it before me." If they had just done that, this would have been a very different story. But instead, they took it from somewhere else. Again, we don't know the reason, but we do know the effect. Aaron undoubtedly wanted to mourn, but in verse 3, God told Moses to tell Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. I know we've talked about this before, but the man's sons had died right in front of him, consumed in fire, and God told him, "Don't mourn, because they dishonored me." So what effect does it have when we think the way Nadab and Abihu did? What effect does it have when we think the way the serpent did? It doesn't honor God. It may make our hearts feel something, but how does it make God's heart feel? That's the question we should ask, right? And you know, the thing about instruments in music is undeniably it's beautiful to have an instrument play while you sing. I mean, unless I'm singing, in which case you may just love the instrument alone. But, you know, undeniably enriches the musical quality of singing. But on the other hand, it doesn't appear that God is all that interested in the musical quality. You know, one time I was worshiping at a congregation in Florida, I was just visiting, and there was a man who I later found out was both deaf and mute. And I was sitting really close to him, and he was signing, he was using sign language, and he was just making, like, utterances. It's probably the best way to describe it. And I was impressed that he was, you know, worshiping so sincerely, but as horrible a thing as this is to say, it didn't sound good, you know? It didn't sound musical. But to God, his heartfelt worship was a sweet incense offered with the fire he authorized from the censer he specified of his heart. You know, that's why, and you may notice we haven't even actually looked at any passages that have to do with singing in the New Testament yet, because I want us to understand the godly way to think about what God tells us, the godly mindset when it comes to his law. You know, that man with his handicaps was worshiping in a way that was way, just entirely, purely sincere, and there was no guitar, there was no keyboard, there was no drum set. It was just a man and his heart and his voice before the Lord. Now, if we can think about this question that way, I think it'll really clear up for us the way that we think about instruments and worship. You know, like I said, all of this was something I kind of started reasoning out through like 9 years ago. But I do remember specifically, even as I was reasoning through this, resisting it because, well, for a couple reasons. And I want to talk about just a couple as we have a few minutes. One was, as I thought about all this, I thought, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they used instruments a lot. They used them quite a bit in worship of God. And you know, one thing that should be said when you consider this point is the worships that were clearly authorized, or the instruments that were clearly authorized during worship were very specific. There were trumpets that Moses was specifically said to make. You know, David used a harp, and the Psalms use the language of using like a harp and a lyre. But there were some very specific instruments that were used, and we don't have those, as far as I know. If you do, you could be very wealthy. But we don't have them. Nonetheless, as I thought about this, you know, some very obvious things came to my mind, at least. One is that you may also notice that today, none of us brought sheep, put them up here on this table, and cut them open and sacrifice them to the Lord. There's a lot about the Old Testament that we don't do that way anymore. And this is the reason. I'm going to be very quick at this point because I could preach a whole mini sermon on it. But this is the reason. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was something like 400 years in which no one heard from God. You know, he may have been giving some kind of like limited revelation to people, but as far as we know, as far as recorded in Scripture, there was complete silence from God. And Amos 8, God prophesied about why that would happen. He said he was going to send a famine, not of food, but of his word, so that by the time he did speak again, people would be thirsty for his word. So over the course of those 400 years, there were people who didn't really care about God, and they were weeded out. Then there were devout people, and those people would go back, and they would pour over what was recorded at that point in the Old Testament. They would pour over those scrolls and those prophecies and that history, and they would learn it, and they would memorize it, and as they brought those animals up, and they cut them open, and they got messy, and they're pulling their blood, and they read, they understood the point of the Old Testament, which was that God has a standard no one can keep, so a better standard is coming, a better kingdom is coming, a better Messiah is coming. And that's why, by the time we read in Luke's Gospel, I think Zechariah and Elizabeth are probably, Zechariah and Mary, are probably the first people really to hear from God. In that period, that long period of time, people lived and died. Generations lived and died without hearing from God. And for the first time in that long period of time, an angel came to Zechariah and Mary and told them, it's here. That better thing is here. That better kingdom is coming. The better king is here. The better law is coming. And so by the time you get to Acts 2, you might notice in Acts 2, the people who were there listening at Pentecost, it says were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. That detail is included for a purpose. Those devout Jews were the people who had been continuing God's law as best they could while looking over it and understanding that it was pointing to something greater. And when they got to Acts 2, they should have looked at Amos 2 and said, this is what Amos was talking about. They were the people who had been qualified to do that, to know that. So the old law, the Old Testament, brought them to this knowledge of the New Testament, even though they were not doctrinally bound by the Old Testament anymore. That's the function that the Old Testament still serves for us today. And so today, we don't need to sacrifice animals because a better sacrifice has come. However, animal sacrifice helps us understand it, right? We don't need to be Jewish because a new Israel has come, the church, and the old Israel helps us understand the new Israel. We don't need to worship with those trumpets because a new kind of worship has come. The heart, the mouth, or, you know, the ESV says the mind. And the Old Testament, those trumpets, those instruments, help us understand how our heart should make music, even if our mouths, you know, can't quite make music. And that's the role of the Old Testament. That's why that it was used the way it was used. And that's what we should understand about it when it comes to instrumental worship. I'm going to put one more slide up on the board. And this is where I'm going to let you start writing these passages down if you'd like to. These are, as far as I can tell, the passages that speak about music and worship in the New Testament. And so here's what I'd like you to do. If this is a question that you have something about, I'd like you to write these down. And if you don't have time, I can write them down for you and give it to you. I'd like you to go home and study them. If you think of any others that have to do with music and worship, let me know. Because I don't know if I got all of them, but I did the best. I want you to go home and study them. I want you to ask this question. What is the simple law? What is the permission? Then having asked that question, what happens if we start thinking about those restrictions? Pay attention to context in these passages, too. But think about it. Like, ask yourself that question. Think about it from a godly perspective. What is the simple law? I think that if you ask that question, you'll come to basically the same answer in almost all those passages, which is sing with your heart and with your voice. Having sing with your heart and your voice, whether you feel like it's musically sound or not, it'll be spiritually sound, and you'll present to God the sacrifice he wants from the source that he wants it. There's one other question that I had. For time's sake, I'm just going to give a very brief answer to it. If you guys have any questions about this topic, feel free to let me know. Like I said, I've been talking to like four people in the past 2 weeks about this, so I definitely don't mind talking to anybody else. But the other question that I had that's come up quite a bit is, like, you know, we don't do the things that God says specifically not to do. What about like songbooks and pews and buildings? The short answer there is there's a call for, you know, things needed to keep God's commands. Like if he says gather, that would require we travel to gather somewhere, so there has to be a location. And if that location is a building, if it's a rock under a tree, if it's a dome under the sea, you know, whatever. If we need a place to gather to worship God, and so that's kind of why we use those things. But again, if you have more questions about that, just let me know. I'd be glad to study. If everybody's had a chance to write those things down, I want to bring all this to a conclusion by reminding you of those two points that we started with. God's word is very simple, and it's incredibly permissive. You know, God's word teaches very simply that if you will follow him in faith, you will join him in glory forever. That's incredible. The fact that even tonight, if you have sin in your life, or you haven't been baptized, or you aren't walking rightly with God, the fact that you can change that is an incredible blessing that nothing else on earth can rival. But what I'd like you to do tonight, above all else, is if there's something in your life restricting you from that right relationship with God, make it right. And if we can help you in any way, then let us know as we stand and sing.